We've covered some important terrain. We've made the kind of heading statement, if you like, of the whole conference: Jesus Christ is the church. We've identified the two modes of his presence with us, because bodily he's absent from us. His presence with us is by his word and his spirit. And it's interesting, it's worth just reflecting on whether you have a kind of, if you like, bias one way or the other way. Are you a kind of a word person?
Word.
That's a kind of a Christian phrase, isn't it? You sort of, the word, man. And sort of tap hands and pretend to be kind of black Americans. No, don't do that. Just be happy to be good half-bred Hungarians. You know, just be happy. Or you might be a spirit person. All spirit, word schmerd. Both of those are inadequate, aren't they? Word without spirit is dry and dusty and frankly irrelevant to us. Spirit without word is just wacky. Okay, there's all sorts of spirits. You have to test the spirits. There's no point being spirit without word, or even spirit with a little bit of word. There's no point being word without spirit, or even just word with a little bit of spirit. No, we need to understand and live in the reality of what God has constituted us as his church in Jesus Christ, as word and spirit together, alongside one another, and not embarrassed. I think those who focus on word can sometimes be a bit embarrassed about the spirit. Those who focus on the spirit can be a bit embarrassed about the word. It's all a bit intellectual, isn't it? But both of those are just unbalanced. There's no point being unbalanced. We need to be biblically balanced, word and spirit. I'm going to spend the second half of tonight looking at the gathering then of this church, what we've come to call church services. Church services. And what I want to do, and here I'm in danger of being an Anglican. Anglicans have this classic phrase, they call it the via media. It's the middle way. It means blandness, actually. Don't be one thing or the other thing, just be boring. It comes from the history where there was the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and then there were the sort of hardline reformers, and the Anglican Church managed to find a way of being nothing much at all. Well, I want to steer a middle path. It's not an Anglican one, actually, it's just a sensible one. I want to steer a path between two overstatements with regard to our gathering. On the one hand, you can have the view, well, if church is about the presence of Christ, if that's what the essence of church is, then frankly, we don't need to gather at all. What's gathering? Gathering schmathering. The equal and opposite overstatement is that we're only the church when we gather. You kind of do your word study on ecclesia, it means gathering, church, ecclesia, gathering, church is gathering, church is when it's gathered, there is no church when it's not gathered. So the church kind of pops in and out of existence. It gathers, hour and a bit on Sunday, whoosh, no church for the rest of the week. There is no such thing. You will say, where's the church? There is no church. Sunday between, in my church at least, 7:30 and 8:45. Anyone else beat 7:30 on a Sunday morning for earliness? Yeah, see, there are true believers there. 7:30 in the morning and it's about -3. Yes. No, we want to steer away between, on the one hand, saying gathering doesn't matter, on the other hand, saying gathering is the only thing that matters, and say, no, gathering is the church at its most characteristic. Gathering matters not because it's gathering that constitutes the church, but because gathering, meeting together, is the church at its most characteristic. The church doing the thing that most closely corresponds to its essence. Gathering is a consistent expression of the essence of the church. You see, the scriptural mandate for meeting together, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence in Christ, verse 22, let us approach with a full heart, a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day you see the day approaching. This, of course, is every minister's favourite text. If there's one text you'd like to preach on, frankly, every week, it'd be this one. We ministers love, because we're all very insecure and uncertain and worry that people don't like us, love to tell people to come to church. Come on. Don't neglect to meet together, which means don't forget to make me feel okay. My estimation is that church going these days is about 2 in 3 on average. I know that because I take a role in the church where I serve and where I've served in the past, and about 2 out of 3 people on the roll are there in church on any given Sunday. 2/3. Now, some will be better, some will be worse. 2/3. But we're not 2/3 a Christian. I'm 100% a Christian. Christ isn't building 2/3 of his church. He's building all of it. Of course, there are some good reasons to not meet together. If you're sick, if you're out of the country. And there are some bad reasons to not meet together. Because you're tired. Well, bully for you. Because you don't find it interesting, as though what constituted the church was entertainment. Because there's a good movie on, or a party. I want to say to you, make it your habit to be in church whenever you possibly can. Do not neglect to meet together, to gather with God's people. Increasingly, we're finding that parties for kids at school happen on Sunday mornings, and that's when our kids' church is. Sunday morning, they go off to Sunday school. In our particular context, they don't meet in the main gathering. They have their own gathering. It's just as good a church as the one we have, and they go to church. And we're building into them the habit that Sundays they go to church. And so when party invitations come, and I don't know what if you remember being a six-year-old, it's very pleasant being a six-year-old being invited to a party. You just like it because you're in the in crowd and that's all that matters. Not much changes. And so we just politely say, no, thank you. Paige, Miles, Sabrina, they can't make it on Sunday morning. Oh, so, well, that's a shame. Why is that? They'll be in church. Because that's what we do. That's what Christians characteristically do. We gather in church. Make going to church like brushing your teeth. Actually, it wasn't really until I got to uni and had a girlfriend that I really learned to brush my teeth. I'm just telling you like it is. Those two things may be related, actually. You don't think about brushing your teeth, do you? You don't kind of go through an anguished decisional process. I wonder if I feel like brushing my teeth. Will it be interesting enough to brush my teeth this evening? I wonder what the outcome of brushing my teeth will be. Is there something better I could do than brush my teeth right now? You don't think about it. You just build it into your program. It is just one of those things that you do. You get up in the morning, you finish your breakfast, you brush your teeth. I hope. You got to get undressed at night, have a shower, whatever it is when you do it. You just do it. It is just locked in. Going to church is a brush your teeth kind of issue. I mean, it's not brush it. Brush your teeth is trivial. Being a gatherer is to be part of the fabric of your life. The straightforward instruction to us is, do not neglect to meet together. You move heaven and earth to get to church, because that's what we Christians do. We gather around Jesus. Now, in a moment, we're going to come to what we should expect and actually do when we gather. But for a moment, I just want to grab the other end of it and try and solve some of the tensions, or resolve some of the tensions that we raised in our first talk. You see, I suspect that one of the reasons that we don't actually make going to church a priority is that we're a little bit confused by the tensions that we articulated, particularly the tensions of identity and expression. Remember the tensions of identity? We saw them way back about 4 years ago on, where are you, page 4. Page 4. And especially the tension between the one great church of God and a particular expression or outcrop of that church, St. Blogs. Some have gone so far as to suggest that the only real church is not St. Blogs, but have actually cut that tension in half and said, no, the only real church is the one great church, the spiritual church, and especially take it from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 describes and contrasts the old covenant and new covenant and says, you've not come to something terrifying like Mount Sinai, but verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And the thought is that although you're not in church when you're asleep or when you're in lectures, that somehow you've come to this other church, this heavenly gathering that takes place permanently, 24/7. And so, in a sense, the church is always gathered and you're always in church. And so actual local concrete gatherings don't really matter quite so much. I think that's to misunderstand the passage. There's no need to make this assembly of the firstborn a literal gathering of all Christian people. We haven't come to a mountain, literally, or a city, literally, Jerusalem, literally. In a sense, all these become metaphors for Jesus. The point that we made previously, what we've come to is Jesus. And in him, the church is constituted. Wolfhard Pannenberg, I think, comments helpfully, the church finds its primary realization in the worship of the community assembled at each place. But this is never a matter of one congregation isolated in its particularity. At each local liturgical celebration, just a church service, where Jesus Christ is himself present, the whole global fellowship of Christians finds manifestation. For where Jesus Christ is, there is the whole, catholic, katahole, of the whole in Greek. There is the whole Catholic Church. You see his point. Pannenberg is seeking to resolve this tension between the one great church and the particular outcrop. He says, because Christ is the church and Christ meets with us as we meet together, he is present with us by his word and his spirit, and therefore, if you like, the whole global church, the entire church is present in any gathering of Christian people for church. There is nothing of church that is left out that matters when a local, what he calls liturgical celebration, meets together. Suddenly that puts a whole different spin on your kind of little old thing, doesn't it? I don't know, what do you feel like when you go to church? You sort of turn up for the gathering and, you know, you sort of rock in about the usual trendy 5 minutes late. It's pretty dull, or it's fantastic, you know, whatever way. There are great people there that you're pumped to see. You want to serve and get, or maybe not. Either way, what really matters is not how you feel and not who's there and not how exciting it is, but that Christ is present. And if Christ is present, then the whole church is present as you gather together in all its dignity and wonder. And suddenly this local assembly that we gather with, St. Blogs, the Ratty Evening Congregation, is full of dignity, isn't it? Full of dignity. For there is the whole church. We can ask a second question and apply our analysis in the other direction. As we gather, the whole church is present, but it also raises the question, does every gathering have to be church itself? There you are, having a chat with a friend. You ask a question or make a comment. The friend whips out a Bible, looks up something. You pray together and, oh, whoops, we just turned into church. We didn't mean it. Weren't really intending it. But bang, church just happened. Dang. Again, there's something in that. There is a dignity that's appropriate to our meeting together as Christian people and in a way to do things that you might not do otherwise. But I want to say three things about this issue that I think can help us resolve the tensions of expression. I want to suggest that there are two other types of Christian gathering that are not church. They are gathering and Christ is present, but they're not church. Those two types of Christian gatherings are gatherings which are parts of churches and gatherings which are of groups alongside the church. A thing is a part of something else when it's integral to the organisation of that thing and where it wouldn't exist independently as it does presently. The science faculty is a part of the EU. It's a slightly smelly part, but there you go. Look, it's getting late. I just thought I'd throw in a faculty joke, you know. And science, they're easy to pick on. A thing can be a part of another thing, or a thing can be alongside, a gathering of Christians which is alongside helping or assisting the church in some way. I want to suggest particularly a mission agency is an alongside the church, or if you like, a para-church gathering of Christian people. You see, I think, one of these in the New Testament. Paul's missionary team, he didn't just wander around by himself, he had a team that went with him. Paul's missionary team was a gathering of Christians. And yet I don't think they considered and understood themselves to be a church. Sadly recorded is a very sharp disagreement that arose between Paul and one of his team, John Mark. Paul chucks John off the team. He thinks he's too much of a wuss. I don't think that what Paul thinks he's doing at that point is excommunicating John. You're out. No, he's not throwing John out of the church, but he is putting him off the team because the team is a thing which runs alongside the church with a particular focus, a particular purpose. That raises then the second point. The reason that a thing can be a part, a gathering of Christians can be a part or alongside the church, is that a thing is defined by two focal points, its essence and its purpose. Its essence and its purpose. The fact is that a part of a church, say a small group, may share the same essence as the whole church, that is the presence of Christ. But it may also choose not to adopt the entire of the same purpose. Likewise, a mission agency will share the same essence, but may choose not to adopt the same purpose. And this is because, thirdly, the purpose of a church is very substantial and significant and weighty and comes with heavy responsibility. We're going to see this on Thursday night especially. This, I think, is very important when we come to think of ourselves as the EU. The issue is not, could we be a church? Yes, the EU could be a church if it wanted to. But we have the essence of a church, the presence of Christ, Word and Spirit. The issue is not so much whether the EU could be a church. The issue is whether the EU wants to be a church. And for good reason, I think the fact is that the EU has historically chosen not to be a church, to not adopt that breadth of purpose, but to have a particular focus. And especially because the EU is fundamentally dependent upon the goodwill of other churches all around the city, aren't they, who recommend that students who happen to attend Sydney University as part of their churches would join up with this alongside the church thing, the EU, this parachurch organisation, with this particular focus of training and strengthening and evangelising the campus. Now, I don't think that every gathering of Christians has to be church. We can resolve these tensions of expression, understanding that a thing is constituted by its essence and also by its purpose. Well, very quickly then, and we're running out of time, and you'll see the point that to make is really fairly straightforward. Not surprisingly, what is it for the church to gather? What should happen? Well, you see it there. Those who welcomed his message in Acts 2:41 were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Not surprisingly, since Word and Spirit are the essence of the church, what we do together when we gather should focus on Word and on Spirit. These are things you must insist on and teach, says Paul to young Timothy. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I arrive, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhorting, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you through the prophecy with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Put these things into practice. Devote yourselves to them so that all may see your progress. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching and continue in these things. What is to be central when we gather, of course, is to be the Word of God. Scripture, read, taught, exhorted, in song. The word there for those who write Christian music, isn't there? That it should be soaked in Scripture. In our speaking of truth in the creeds or statements of faith, in a sermon of substance and depth. Listen to a classic description about Christians gathering together focused on the Word of God. A visiting American recorded his impressions of a church in England in 1857. This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? The congregation all read with the minister. As soon as the text is read, there is a rustle all over the church until the place is found and the Bible is laid down open before each one. When the preacher completes one head of his sermon and takes another, all look at the text to see where he derived it. It's from this book called The Dominance of Evangelicalism by Bebbington, part of a terrific series describing our great-great-great-grandparents in the faith, 150 years ago, focused on the Word. I want to branch into a potentially controversial territory, and it's here that we need to talk about sacraments. Sacrament is a Latin word, really for mystery or sign. And I want to suggest to you that sacraments are a sign of the Word of God. The best way to understand them is as visible words. There are two sacraments commanded by Christ. First, baptism. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, says Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I remember when someone said to me for the first time, Christians probably should baptize people, you know, because Jesus commanded us to. I thought, oh, yeah, that's not a bad point, really, is it? Okay. How is baptism a visible word? Well, baptism is a sign of spiritual union with Christ, of being buried with him and raised with him, of the washing away of sin. And, of course, that's the gospel, isn't it? That your sins are washed away as you die with Christ and are raised to new life to live for God. Baptism is the sacrament of beginning with Christ. But there's a second sacrament. The Last Supper, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Which meant, do it if you feel like, right? No, he said, do it in remembrance of me. And did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "The cup that is poured out for you is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood." Again, this is a sign of ongoing life in Christ and sustenance from him. What word does this sacrament make visible? Well, it is that Christ in his death, his blood poured out, his body broken, is the source of our life, the sustenance and strength that we gain as we feed on him. You had dinner this evening, you fed on what, chicken or lamb, and creamy potato, and cake of unknown description. And it fed you bodily. Well, you feed on Christ in his visible word, where you take a portion of bread and drink some wine. You take into yourself sustenance, which is a sign of the sustenance of Christ's body and blood, which sustains you spiritually. Notice a couple of things about this understanding of sacraments. Firstly, they depended upon the word. That's why they belong here, under the section of word. Colin Gunton puts it like this: is not the priority rather to be given to the word, first of scripture and then of proclamation, to which the visible word of the supper — he's speaking about the Lord's Supper, but it could also be baptism — is appended, and on which it is dependent for both its being and its intelligibility. A sacrament is never without a preceding promise, but is joined to it as a sort of appendix, with the purpose of confirming and sealing the promise itself, Calvin wrote. Sacraments are appendices to the word, and that means secondary to the atoning work of Christ, which is, for eschatological reasons, first a heard and proclaimed word by virtue of the fact that we're the church between that which we remember and that to which we move. That's a very valuable last sentence there. I don't have time now to go over it, but do work on it, don't you? Why it is that the sacraments are appendices to the word, and that means secondary to the atoning work of Christ. I've tried to capture it there in the diagram, that sacraments enable us to participate in Christ. They're powerful descriptions of the gospel because they point and make visible the reality of the word of God. But secondly, we need to say that sacraments have an objective reality, these visible words. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is the Apostle Paul responding to the idol worship of the Corinthians. These Corinthians were saying they were so free, they were so spiritually alive, that it didn't matter if they participated in idol worship. It didn't mean anything to them. It didn't mean anything. And Paul says, don't you bet on it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? You see his point. He's saying being in pagan idol worship is kind of a pagan sacrament. He says, It's obvious, isn't it? You drink the cup of demons. Well, that's just as objectively real as if you drink the cup of blessing. And the cup of blessing, we all know, he says, is a participation, a koinonia, a fellowship, a sharing in the blood of Christ. This is an objective reality as far as the apostle is concerned. It's not just a function of what's in your head. If you think there's something going on in the sacrament, then there's something going on in the sacrament. But if you don't think there's something going on, then there's nothing going on. No, says Paul. Doesn't matter if you don't think there's anything real about idol worship. There is. They sacrifice to demons. And so we as Christians are not free to participate in that. A little later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, he says that if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, without discerning the body of Christ, then you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Which is why some are sick and some even have died. Quite what form this sacramental, this visible word should take in any particular congregation life, it's not for me to say. No doubt your church will express it one way or another, but this is part of the word reality which is given to us. And likewise, the Spirit of God, also as part of the essence of the church, is to be expressed in our gatherings together. Firstly, in prayer. It's interesting how frequently the Spirit is related to prayer. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. But also in the expression of the gifts of the Spirit. Pursue love, says the Apostle, and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. For those who speak in a tongue do not speak to other people but to God, for nobody understands them since they are speaking mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people, for there are building and encouragement and consolation. Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, but those who prophesy build up the church. Now I'd like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. What we're to do when we gather together is to express the gifts of the Spirit that he has given us. Paul focuses on two here because they were the focus of the Corinthian controversies, speaking in tongues and prophesying. He says, speaking in tongues is terrific. Great for you to do it. Do it on your own. Unless, of course, there's someone to interpret. It doesn't build up anyone except yourself, so do it on your own, by yourself, because what we're there to do in church is to build up each other. And therefore, prophecy, which speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation, that is a gift to focus on and strive for. Now, there's much more to say about this issue of spiritual gifts, and we'll come to it a little bit later. But for now, we need to sum up. We've sought to make a simple point, really. The essence of the church is the presence of Christ. Christ is present with us, who live between that which we remember and that which we come to. Present with us by word and spirit. And therefore, as we gather, we are to fully express the reality of who we are, constituted by Christ. And therefore, the focal points of our gathering are to be his word and his spirit. Insofar as it depends on you, in whatever contribution you make, strengthen your church in these things. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you have not simply gone away from us. But that you meet with us by your word and through your spirit. We pray that you would establish your church more and more firmly and securely in this apostolic word, in this Holy Spirit. That we can more truly reflect what you have established us to be. And we ask it that you would be glorified. Amen.